Well, do turn with me now in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And we pick up this evening at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Well, tonight we come in our journey through this letter to the real heart of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Colossae. And what we find in verse 6 is essentially, I think, the main point of this letter. As Paul considered this congregation and thought about this congregation that he loved, though he had not yet met them, as he considered what it is he wanted to write to them and spur them on to, his greatest desire for them was that as they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, that they now walk in him. That is to say that his greatest desire for them was that their lives would be shaped by their salvation. Really, everything else in this letter serves chapter 2, verse 6. This is Paul's primary concern. It is his fundamental objective in writing this letter, to get his readers to understand the necessity of a life that is marked and shaped by the salvation that they have received in Christ. Paul is so concerned to guard the Colossians from the heresy that was being advanced by the false teachers that had crept into this congregation, because what they are teaching leads the Colossians away from this and not to it. Right? Remember, as we have seen, the false teachers were promoting some kind of false teaching that detracted from the supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency in salvation. Right? As we have said, the exact nature of this heresy, we don't know. We don't know if it was Jewish in nature or Roman philosophical in nature. There's arguments for both sides. But from what we read in this letter, we know at the core of what was being taught, there was some kind of teaching that detracted from the glory of Christ in salvation. Detracting from his supremacy and detracting from his sufficiency. There was something about what they were saying that conceded that Christ was necessary for salvation, that you couldn't be saved apart from Christ, but Christ is not wholly sufficient for salvation. That there is something that the Christian must do, must add to what Jesus had done in order to complete what Jesus had started. And so in the very first chapter, you remember, Paul has used a variety of ways to demonstrate to his readers that that simply was not true, that simply could not be true. You remember, Paul even began by using his formal introduction in a distinctly theological, pastoral way, reworking that form of the day in order to drive home to his readers, to assure his readers that from what he has heard of them, no doubt from Epaphras, who was now with him in Rome, that he has every confidence that they have received the fullness of salvation. But you remember in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul used his threefold shorthand, that shorthand that he uses in other letters, to assure his readers that he was confident that they had come to know the whole of the Christian experience. He said, listen, I've heard of your faith towards God. You trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, and I've heard how that faith towards God has produced in you a love for the brethren. And it is all anchored by a sure and certain hope for the future that you, Colossians, you're looking forward to the day when all that is now laid up for you in heaven will be manifest at the return of Christ. In his opening letter, he says to them, listen, I've heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, I've heard of your hope. It was these things being used by Paul to describe the totality of the Christian life, essentially. Confronting his readers with the wonderful truth that in contrast to the doubts that the false teachers were now sowing, from what Paul had heard from Epaphras, he has no qualms about saying that they know the sum and substance of the Christian faith. But as we've seen, Paul didn't just stop there. Right? Paul is robust in how he addresses this church, and so he went on to give a powerful and distinctly logical breakdown of the supremacy of Christ and his consequent necessary sufficiency in salvation. Right, do you remember in the latter half of chapter 1, Paul painted a picture of what has been called the cosmic Christ, and showed by logic and reason that if Jesus really is this creator, sustainer God, then he has to be wholly sufficient in salvation. But the notion that this almighty God should need help from weak and sinful creatures to complete salvation, Paul is showing us, is completely absurd. And all of it underscored by what we saw last week at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, as Paul bore testimony to how he has dedicated his life to the advancement of the gospel. And was even now struggling and suffering, even to the point of being imprisoned, because he was so passionately committed to this gospel of salvation in Christ alone, apart from works. You see, everything that Paul has been saying so far, all of his powerful reasoning and logic, all his refutation of the false teaching, all his assurance to the Colossians of the genuineness of their faith, all of it has really been leading up to chapter 2, verse 6. All of it has been leading to this point. Really, this verse is the pinnacle of this letter. Everything that we have read so far leads up to chapter 2, verse 6, and everything that we will read in the next few chapters will flow from it and be an application of it. See, what Paul wants his readers to understand is that it is an essential characteristic of the people of God that we are marked and defined by our salvation. Right? And this isn't new. Right, this isn't just something that we find in the New Testament. In fact, one of those vivid illustrations of this is found in Israel's exodus out of their slavery in Egypt. Right? Do you remember Exodus 19? You should remember it because I refer to it all the time. Because it is absolutely crucial for understanding our relationship to God and our salvation. You remember in Exodus 19, God has saved his people out of Egypt. And he's about to begin the journey to the promised land. And he's Israel in the wilderness. And God simply stops them and he addresses them. And he says to them, this is now how you are to understand yourselves. You are to understand yourselves fundamentally and essentially as a redeemed people. In Exodus 19, verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God was saying to them was listen, you have seen how I've saved you. But you didn't save yourselves. You were helpless in your slavery, but I brought you out. I, as it were, I bore you on eagle's wings. Right, just think of that picture. If somebody is sitting, you've seen these fantasy pictures, especially in children's literature, where the child is shrunk down and suddenly finds itself riding on the back of a bird through valleys and forests. That child is simply being carried along. It's not doing anything. The eagle's doing everything to bear this child along. That's the picture God uses. I've carried you out, you helpless people. I brought you out. And now, understand, before we go any further, before you receive any more blessings of redemption, any more blessings of salvation, understand that your fundamental self-understanding is to be rooted and tied to this redemption. Right? We see that again in the way the Ten Commandments are structured, don't we? Right? Before God gets to any of the commandments, there is that vital preface in which God comes to the people of Israel and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before they get to any imperative, before they get to any command, before they get to anything that they are called to do in response, they are called to remember what God has done for them. Their obedience is to be tied and rooted to the salvation that they had already received. Right, this truth was even in the grace of God, because he knows our incredible weakness and our inability even to understand fairly simple concepts. This whole principle was ingrained in the city planning of the camp of Israel. Right, here is God so gracious to us that he had Israel set up their camp when they were in the wilderness. At the center of that camp was to be set up the tabernacle. And every Israelite tent was to be set up around it with its doors facing it. Every tribe was to set up according to its tribes, and they were to camp in a circle around the tabernacle. So that every morning, as the Israelite woke up from his tent and opened that door, the first thing he saw was Emmanuel. He saw God with him. He saw God in their midst. And by the structure of the camp, it was brought to his mind, oh, now I remember, my life is to revolve around this intimate union with God. God, it was literally the hub of the Israelite camp. Right at the beginning of the national life of Israel, it was made so clear that they were to understand their core identity rooted in and flowing out of the redemption that they had received by grace. It is that made the disobedience, their disobedience, so heartbreaking. As you read through the rest of your Old Testament and you see Israel walking away from the Lord and breaking faith with God, it is this that makes that so heartbreaking. Here was God saying, listen, I have done it all for you, Israel. I have brought you to myself. I have called myself your God, and I have called you my people. And every sin, every time they walked away from that, this breaks our hearts, especially in 1 Samuel 8 when they ask for a king. Right? The whole point of national Israel, their whole distinctive, was that they were to not be like the other nations. The other nations had earthly leaders. Israel were joined to God alone as their king. But they walk away from it. They don't get it. But at the root of it is this lesson. That their salvation, their redemption, was to be the anchor point of their whole self-understanding. It's what Peter wrote to his readers, those dispersed Christians of Asia Minor. As he wrote his letter, as we read the first chapter this evening, as he wrote to help them to understand their relationship to the culture in which he lived. In 1 Peter 2, just the very next chapters, he continues to work out this calling to holiness that he began in chapter 1 as we read. As he continues that thought, Peter comes round and he quotes Exodus 19. And he contrasts his Christian readers with the culture that surrounds them. He says to them, but you, in contrast to the culture, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as Peter tries to help his readers navigate the difficult waters of cultural confusion and hostility, he says to them, this is your anchor point. You're saved by grace. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. This is the hub around which your life is to rotate. You are now God's treasured possession. And that is to manifest itself in how you live. It's the same idea that Paul's teaching here in chapter 2, verse 6. In just these few words, all of this is packed in by the apostle that the fundamental way of life for the Christian is one that is rooted and informed by our union with God in Christ. You remember the Richard Sibbes quote that we mentioned recently? He said, the whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. The whole conduct of a Christian is nothing but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. That's what God was saying in Exodus 19. That's what God was saying in Exodus 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments prefaced with a reminder of the salvation that they had received. That's what Peter's saying. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying to his readers that the conduct of the Christian is firmly tied to the salvation that they have received in Christ and is simply a thoroughgoing manifestation of what it means to follow Christ as Lord. And so as he says, your obedience to Christ, your walking in Christ, your daily obedience to Jesus as Lord is not a drudgery. But it is, as he says, it is abounding in thanksgiving. It is not an obedience that is motivated by guilt or anxiety. Right? That's what the false teachers were promoting. They were coming with a system that said, Christian, you must do something to secure your salvation. You must do something. Your obedience is essential if you are to be saved. Either for it to bring you into the kingdom of Christ, or as is more likely to bring you into the fullest sphere of blessing in Christ. There's something that you must do. They were promoting a kind of obedience that was driven by fear and anxiety, that was driven by guilt, that there's something I must make up in order to convince God to love me. Of course, those systems are never joyful. Those systems are always riddled with anxiety, riddled with insecurity. How can you ever be sure that you have done enough? How can you ever be sure that you're good enough? Or to use the Colossian false teacher's paradigm, how can you be sure that you have fasted enough? So you fast one day a week. Maybe it should be two. Or maybe God won't accept anything less than three. How do you know that you have properly observed the seasons? How do you know that you haven't compromised yourself in some way? How do you know that you have undergone enough bodily rigor? How do you know that you have deprived yourself enough. You can't ever. Right? That's what almost drove Martin Luther insane. Someone once described Martin Luther as the monkiest monk in all of monkdom. Martin Luther said to himself that if there was anyone who entered heaven through his sheer monkery, it would have been him. He was so driven and compelled by this need to convince God to love him, to do something in order to secure his salvation, that he almost killed himself. He deprived himself. He starved himself. He exhausted his confessors, spending hours upon hours upon hours in the confessional, only then to go right back in as soon as he'd left because he remembered a sin he had forgotten to confess. Paul says here, listen, there are things that the Christian must do. There are undoubtedly things that the Christian must do. There is a distinctly Christian way of life that is to be live. That is what Paul will go on to describe in the rest of this letter. But he says, first and foremost, you have to get this straight, Colossians Christians. You have to understand that this is a thankful response to the salvation that you have already received and not an anxious attempt to try and secure that salvation. And to try and to help us understand that, in verse 11, Paul compares our salvation and the baptism that signified and sealed it with the old covenant sacrament of circumcision. He says, look, there was a day when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart. That is to say, there was a time when you were a stranger to God, an alien to the gospel, a time when you were lost in your paganism. And in that time, you followed the rules and philosophies of paganism. You went the way of the culture in which you lived. He said, listen, there was a day in which you were lost. What Paul says in verse 11, that's not you anymore. Now you've been brought into the covenant community and you have been given the covenant sign. You have been baptized. A sacrament that symbolizes that you have been sanctified by God and set apart by God as His own. He says your baptism signifies a true circumcision. Not in the flesh, but in the heart. You see what he's saying? He's saying, to use the language of Exodus 19, your baptism signifies that you are God's treasured possession. You see what he's doing in verses 11 and 12. He speaks of baptism, the sign of the new covenant, and circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, in the same breath, essentially equating the two. In Genesis 17, God gave to Abraham circumcision as this perpetual sign of the holiness of his descendants. A sign of their holiness legally in their status, but also their holiness of life and their commitment to live in a way that was driven and defined by that status. In the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, he had promised that he would make of Abraham's descendants a mighty nation. One that would be so mighty that they would outstrip the stars of the sky in their number and in their glory. Here would be this unique nation set apart for God as his people, separate from all the other nations in the world. And in Genesis 17, God sealed that promise by giving to Abraham and his descendants the sign of circumcision. It was to symbolize the holiness of the people. Literally cut off from the world in which they lived and marked as different from the world by the way they lived. Circumcision symbolized what God repeated hundreds of years later in Exodus 19, that Israel, Abraham's descendants, were to understand themselves as a holy and distinct people set apart for God. But it wasn't just a status, right? It represented what God had done for Israel. It also implied the life of faithfulness that was required in response. Listen to how Alec Motier describes it. He said, circumcision involves the idea of consecration to God, but not as its essence. Circumcision embodies and applies covenant promises and summons to a life of covenant obedience. The blood which is shed in circumcision does not express the desperate lengths to which a man must go in self-consecration. Right? He's saying, listen, this circumcision is not a work that earns your favor with God. He says, but the blood which is shed in circumcision represents the costly demand which God makes of those whom he calls to himself and marks with the sign of this covenant. It represents not an attempt to consecrate ourselves to God, but it represents that we are God's, and so we are now compelled to live in a way that is faithful to His will. And so this is the perfect illustration of what Paul is saying in verse 6. As the Colossians had received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is to say, as they had entered the covenant community by faith in the promised Redeemer, as they had been joined to Jesus, as they had been filled in him, verse 10, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now that they had been brought to God, They were being summoned to a life of covenant obedience, a life of walking in Christ. Paul says, that's what you Gentiles received in your baptism, a different sign that corresponds to the same reality, that God has set you apart as his own, cutting you off from the world around you, taking you to himself, placing his sovereign seal upon you. And the result is that you are summoned by your baptism to a life of obedience to the will of God. The false teachers, with their philosophy and their empty deceit, with their plausible arguments, said that there's something that you can and must do to contribute to your salvation. But Paul is driving home that the only way we can be saved is for God to do it, for God to circumcise us in our hearts. In fact, listen to how Paul describes this whole thing from verse 13. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Paul says, listen, it's all God's work. God has saved you monergistically. He has worked by himself, without our aid, to save his people. We are simply the passive recipients of grace. We are carried as if on eagle's wings. It is God who established a way to remove the guilt of our sins. It is God who was willing to impute the guilt, our guilt, to Christ, who perfectly bore that guilt on the cross, standing in our place as our substitute, so that there's simply now no legal demand remaining. All of our old life and all of its sin and guilt nailed to the cross, all the accusations of the devil against us now silenced. God has done it. Just as he plucked Israel out of the living death of their slavery in Egypt, doing all that was required to save that nation that could not save itself, so he has plucked us out of the living death of our slavery and sin. Or, just as he plucked Abraham from Arabian paganism, blind to his sin and a stranger to God, and established him as a kind of firstborn of his holy people, so he has plucked you, he says, out of your first century Roman paganism, Colossians, or plucked you, American, out of your 21st century Western paganism. The point is, God has done it all. He has taken us. He has circumcised our heart. He has buried us in baptism. He has raised us with Christ from the dead. He has done it all. And so all that is now left for us to do, what we are compelled to do by this, is live in thankful response, working, not to obtain our salvation, but in response to that salvation, doing what it is that our Lord would have us do. And in verse 16, Paul will go on with one of his great therefores. And he will demonstrate how all of this will work itself out. But this is the foundation. This is the fundamental point. This is the starting point of all Christian ethics. When we are to consider how we are to live, we are to begin with this fundamental paradigm that our salvation is definitive. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in him. The manner of our life, our response to temptation, our pursuit of holiness, all of it tied back to what we have received from God by his grace. As we sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation that we have received in Christ. Lord, truly, we were dead in our sin, wholly unable to do anything to drag ourselves up out of our graves. But in your grace, you brought us up. You gave us new life, new hearts, circumcised hearts. You called us your own, your treasured possession. You have set your affections upon us, though there was nothing lovable in us. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you continue to do for us, and all that you will do for us. We look forward to that day when Christ will return and make all things new, and we will enjoy that nearer presence of God. But it is our prayer that in the meantime, as we live in a world of confusion, a world of idols and worldviews, as we live in a world of pressures and philosophies and plausible arguments, we pray that you would help us to be a people rooted and anchored in our salvation, that we might come back again and again to the cross of Christ, and that we might then be compelled to live lives of obedience to you, our God and Savior. Father, lead us on, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.